as Hitler began to march his army across Europe, devouring everything within its path or his path, the fight that ensued in some of the underdeveloped nations could hardly be called a battle. Their armies made a futile effort to resist the Third Reich, often fighting against machine guns and tanks with nothing more than horses, spears, and rocks. It was no contest. Not because these men were not courageous, men and women, not because they didn't love their homelands, but simply because they were not adequately equipped to defend themselves. And folks, in a very small way, this picture provides really a picture of Satan and those whom he opposes. Most of his victims don't even know that there is a war going on. And most Christians have given little thought to the nature of the weapons that Satan employs against them, nor do they understand how to put on the spiritual armor that God has so graciously provided for His church. And that's why we would all be wise to take Ephesians 6:10 through 18 to heart, which I believe is the clearest definition of spiritual warfare found anywhere in Scripture. One author writes this: God has issued to each of us a bugle call to intelligent combat. It is a call for us to be men and women of God, to fight the good fight, to stand fast in the faith, to be strong in the Lord in the midst of the battle, in the midst of this dark and evil world. Those who ignore this call and the battle that rages around them are doomed to be casualties. We cannot remain neutral. We must choose sides. We must align ourselves with the forces of God, the forces of good. We must answer the bugle call. We must put on our armor and stand our ground, or the battle will roll over us. And in our defenseless, bewildered state, the forces of evil will trample us into the dust of the battlefield. He goes on. So we must learn to recognize how the dark systems of the devil work. But more than that, we must learn the processes of overcoming the systems of the devil, not by flesh and by blood, not by joining committees, not by political action, not by taking up clubs or assault weapons and attacking a human enemy. No. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood weapons, not physical weapons, not political weapons. Rather, our weapons are mighty through God unto the pulling down of strongholds and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10. That is the path to victory. Amen. Beloved, it has been my prayer over this past week that God would open our hearts and our minds to understand the spiritual warfare we're in, and also the means that He has provided for our victory. So if you haven't done so already, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18, and follow along with me as I read our text for this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Listen to what Paul writes to the Ephesians, what he says here. He says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Verse 13. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Verse 16. "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We'll stop right there. Folks, the book of Ephesians can roughly be broken down into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 deal largely with doctrine and theology. And then after that come chapters 4, 5, and 6. And they deal largely with our duties and our practice as Christians. And here at the end, the very end of the book of Ephesians, we see that the Apostle Paul places a major emphasis on the practice of spiritual warfare. Now, before we jump into our text, let me remind you briefly of some major points we talked about when we looked at Satanology a couple of weeks ago. And when considering spiritual warfare, there are two extremes that we need to avoid. The first is not taking Satan and his minions seriously. And the second is allowing the demonic realm to dominate our thoughts and our lives every day. There's a demon behind every bush, right? Remember, Satan is very much a created being. He is not God's evil equal. He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. And he's certainly not sovereign. However, having said that, he is very real. He is very evil. And he really does wage war against us. Hence, we need to take our military training seriously. And the instructions that God lays out for us in His Word to heart. So let's look at the demands upon us in this battle. And maybe you're thinking, I don't even want to be a part of this battle. I didn't sign up for that. Too bad. When you were born into this human race, you signed up. And you are in it whether you believe it or not. Ephesians 6, verse 10 and 11. Paul writes this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." We'll stop right there. And so like a seasoned warrior, a seasoned general, the apostle wastes no time in calling for obedience from these soldiers, from this church. And so he gives two strong commands to the Christians who would be a victorious warrior. And hopefully, when you go into battle, no matter what battle it is, you plan to go in there to win. Now, the first of these two commands is found in verse 10. Look at verse 10 again. He says, "Be strong in the Lord." There's your command. "And in the strength of His might." Paul's saying this, find your strength in Him and Him alone. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you can overcome this foe by yourself, because if you do, you will lose. Do you remember what happened when the sons of Sceva tried to engage in spiritual battle in their own strength? Do you remember that story? Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 17. Listen to what he said. This is Luke writing Acts, and this is what he was reporting, what was happening, going on in the early church at this time. Acts chapter 19, verse 11, he says, "God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" Verse 14. "Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Folks, I don't want you to be named among the eighth son or daughter of the sons of Sceva. Folks, these seven men tried to fight the enemy in their own power and in their own strength. And it wasn't pretty. Paul, on the other hand, looked to God. And he looked to God alone as the source of his strength. And here he calls on all believers to follow in his footsteps and do the exact same thing that he was doing. So how can a person appropriate that strength? And that's a really good question. Thanks for asking. That strength comes as we put each piece of the armor on and learn to use it well. Now look at the second command found in verse 11. He says this, "Put on the full armor of God." You can underline those two commands. Do it in His strength and do the full thing. Put on the full armor of God. He keeps going on. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Folks, do you feel like things are getting better or worse in our state, country, world? Much worse. Do you not? At our Lord's first commencement, when He first came into this world, we read about all kinds of spiritual warfare that was taking place. It heated up. I believe we're getting ready to heat up for His next coming. I really do. I don't think we're that far off. Notice here that we're not to avail ourselves of our own defense mechanism. You know what? Pastor, I went out and took your advice and I bought one of those Kevlar vests. Right? It says we're not to avail ourselves of our own defense mechanisms, but of the specific armor that God has so graciously supplied to us and for us. And look at the well-known term that Paul uses here. And it's the word put on. He uses it repeatedly in the book of Ephesians. Now in the Greek, this word has the idea of a decisive act of availing oneself of this armor. Also, it has a sense of urgency. Put on your armor, in other words, without delay. And it also carries with it the idea of permanence. Put on the armor and keep it on. Folks, do you have your armor on? Do you have your armor on? We all need to ask ourselves that. Paul doesn't stop with the simple command to put on the armor of God. Rather, he goes on to give us the reasons why. Look at the "so that" here in verse 11. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Folks, while he is no match for God, we are no match for him. He can outsmart us with both hands, claws, forked tail tied behind his back. Right? Forked tongue, pointy tail, sorry. Remember, as a former cherub, the devil is vastly more intelligent than we are. And while it's true that believers need not fear Satan, we must also never underestimate his wickedness nor his deceitful scheming. So what kind of schemes does Satan use against the human race? Well, rest assured, first and foremost, understand that he never fights fair. He will use anything and everything that he can to trip us up and bring us down. This thought is found in the word that Paul used here for schemes. A word that can also be translated, and it can legitimately be translated as traps, tricks, and tactics. And that's what he uses. So what are some of the common tactics, trips, or traps and tricks that he uses? Well, it might come in an unusual temptation. designed to catch us completely off guard. It might come in the form of a repeated temptation designed to wear us down. It might be a hindrance designed to delay our obedience in a particular area. Maybe a roadblock to really being obedient to what God commands us to do. It might be an inducement to doubt God's word, His promises, His truth. It might be unbearable pressure from difficult circumstances. It might come from prolonged bouts of discouragement or depression. Those are tactics that don't seem at first glance to involve sin, yet they're incredibly effective at keeping a believer out of the battle. It might come in the temptation to compromise, just a little, of course. And it might come in the form of bitterness, one of Satan's most debilitating weapons. If he can get us to focus on the wrongs done to us by others, that will lead to an unforgiving spirit, and we will be utterly crippled. Folks, it might come to us in a host of physical ailments, battles, again, designed to wear you down, discourage you. Beloved, Satan's tactics can come in a thousand different forms and wear a thousand different faces. And remember, it's never a question of if we will be attacked. It's always a question of when and from where the next attack is going to come from. Therefore, we must be ready for this battle. And we must put on the armor of God that God so graciously provides for us. No matter which of His many flaming arrows He's going to shoot at you, we need to be ready. And we need to be ready for anything that God or that Satan throws at us. Now, Paul takes a moment to describe the enemy more precisely. Look at verse 12. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness." It's a great description of our world, right? This darkness. "Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So in describing our demonic enemy, Paul makes three main points here in this verse. First, number one, he's supernatural. Realize he's supernatural. He can't be seen. He can't be touched. We can't point over there and say, there he is over in Lake Stevens, or there he is for sure in Granite Falls. Just kidding, all you Granite Falls people, right? You might be able to say he's over at my brother's house, so. Just kidding. That one just came to me. But he's no less real, okay? This warfare occurs in the invisible realm of the supernatural. Now, the second point that Paul makes here is that our enemy is personal. In other words, our fight with him is also personal. It's not detached. It's not something played on a computer screen, right? The word for struggle here is a word that was used of a hand-to-hand combat, especially that of wrestling. Thus, according to one commentator, the root idea here is swaying back and forth while locked in mortal battle. An exchange of arrows or artillery is not pictured here, but sweat against sweat, breath against breath. This is a personal hand-to-hand combat that's being described. Now, the third point that Paul makes here in our text is that our enemy is powerful. This is a great demonic enemy, one whose depths of evil cannot be trivialized. We must never make the mistake of attempting to fight him in our own strength. Our enemy cannot be destroyed by man. Folks, he can't even be touched by man. How are you going to touch a spirit? Right? However, Paul does not leave us hanging there. trembling at the thought of a supernatural, personal, and unbelievably powerful enemy. He doesn't leave us there. Rather, he goes on the next several verses to describe the armor of God with which the believer can victoriously do battle with the devil and all his demonic host. Look at verse 13 with me, where Paul begins to list off for us the details of our armor. Verse 13, he then says this, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." This seasoned old general, the Apostle Paul, commands believers to take up their spiritual armor. He then goes on to describe the seven pieces of armor. And what are they? They're truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the Word of God, and prayer. And look at each one of these. We're going to look at each one of these, but first look at how Paul begins verse 14. What are the first two words there? It says, "Stand firm." Folks, I don't know if you notice this, but for the third time, Paul commands believers to stand firm. He said it in verse 11, verse 13, and now in verse 14. And Paul is clearly emphasizing the need for immovable steadfastness in the face of a relentless, ruthless evil. He is the foe of all foes. John MacArthur gave the following personal story illustrating the continual need to stand firm. Listen to what he said. He said, "When I was in Scotland, a man approached me in Frozenboro and asked, 'Is your father named Jack MacArthur?' I told him, 'Yes.' He said, 'Your father came to Ireland at least 30 years ago with two other men to hold a revival in Belfast and all around Ireland. I went to hear him speak, and at that meeting, I received Jesus Christ and dedicated my life to the ministry. I am a pastor because the Lord used your father to minister to me. Would you tell him that when you see him?' I told him I would. Then he asked, 'Where is your father now?' I told him that he was ministering like he always had. He asked, 'Is he still faithful to the word?' I said, 'Yes, he is still faithful, still standing.' 'Good,' he replied. 'What happened to the other men?' I said, 'I'm sorry to report that one of them became an apostate and the other died an alcoholic. Three men went to Ireland and ministered to many people, but 30 years later, when the dust cleared, only one was left standing.' You see, somehow, somewhere, those other two men didn't put on the armor and they fell. And beloved, let's be sure that we are not following in their same footsteps and that we put on the armor piece by piece as Paul lays it out for us so that we can fight victoriously. And fight we will, whether we like it or not. Now the first piece of armor that Paul commands us to pick up and put on, remember, the put on, is the warrior's belt. Look at verse 14 again. He says, "Stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth." Now in Paul's day, a man would wear a tunic, which was a square piece of material that had holes for a head and arms. Folks, you probably wouldn't be the picture of modern style if you donned one of those today, right? It usually hung low and loose. And when a soldier was ready to fight, he would draw up his tunic, and then he would tie it down in such a way as to not impede his movements. Paul says here that truth, as the truth that's found in God's Word, performs the same function that a soldier's belt does when a warrior is getting ready to go out into warfare. And one author said that truth holds the spiritual armor in place and safeguards against deadly entanglements. And if we don't cinch ourselves up tightly with the truth of Scripture, the other weapons of our warfare will clatter all around us in disarray. Every single weapon is dependent upon the belt of truth, or we could say the truth. God's truth supports the believer's claim to righteousness. God's truth forms the basis for his peace. God's truth informs his faith. God's truth defines his salvation. God's truth is the sword. And God's truth guides his prayer life. Folks, without the truth, we have absolutely nothing. Do you realize that? I ask people all the time, hey, how was your Bible reading this past week? How was your Bible reading the week before? And you need to all ask yourself that. Am I putting on the belt of truth? And if you're not in God's Word, then you're not putting on the belt of truth. Now look at the second part of verse 14, where we find the second piece of armor. He says this, "And having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now, a breastplate, back in Paul's days, was a sleeveless piece of armor that covered a man's full torso from the base of his neck to the top of his thighs. It was made of leather or heavy linen or metal. No soldier would think of entering into combat without it. And its function was obvious. It was there to protect the man's vital organs. But just what righteousness did Paul have in mind when he tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness? In other words, what does that mean? And according to one scholar, listen to this, and I thought it was very, very well put. This cannot mean one's own righteousness, for that would be foolishness. Nor can it mean God's imputed righteousness, since we cannot put on that which God has already clothed us once and for all. It must then be the righteousness of holy living. In other words, to put on the breastplate of righteousness is to live in daily, moment by moment, obedience to our Heavenly Father. Folks, are you putting on that moment-by-moment obedience of the Christian life? Because that's going to keep your organs protected. God supplies the standard and the power for this type of living, but we are to commit ourselves to the daily practice of that righteousness. And God has provided that righteousness. We just need to put it on. Has He not given us all the strength that we need to obey Him? Through the Holy Spirit? We just talked about the Holy Spirit in the first hour for our new members class, right? Commenting on this verse, one commentator noted the following, "Satan is the accuser, and his minions attack us by reminding us of our sins. It is important to make a distinction between imputed righteousness, that is justification, and imparted righteousness, sanctification. When a sinner trusts Christ and is born again, the very righteousness of Christ is put to his account. And this never changes. And all we can say is, amen. As a believer walks with the Lord and yields to the Spirit, sanctification occurs. And he becomes more like Christ. Because we know that we have been accepted by God and are righteous in Jesus Christ, we need not fear when Satan workers throw their accusations at us. And although people are not our enemy, remember that Satan often uses people, even Christians, to slander and accuse us, we are not called to fight back, even though we are sorely tempted to do so." End quote. Very well said. Beloved, nothing gives us more courage and confidence in knowing that we are right with God and with others. Amen? Nothing gives us more confidence. I love that. It's usually the people that we know that there's something wrong with. We're like, avoid, avoid, right? Oh, there, the person's coming. Yikes. Look up, look down, look at your cell phone. Oh, you just got a text, you got a phone call. However, when we are plagued with the knowledge of unconfessed sin, our guilt, listen very carefully, makes us cowards. And we will lose our spiritual battle on all fronts. It's exactly where Satan wants us. So first we don the belt of truth, and then the breastplate of righteousness. Our vital organs are protected, and there's nothing loose and flapping to hinder our movements as a soldier, right? You're all soldiers. Get that into your mind. But a soldier's feet are also key in battle. No soldier wants to go barefoot into combat, and especially on rough and rocky terrain. We take shoes for granted, but I guarantee you back then they did not. Look at verse 15 with me. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now the image that's being portrayed here is of the soldier's war boots called the kliga. That's a half boot, which a soldier would wear while on duty. And this boot was designed for marching and for battle. The Roman and slash Jewish, he was Jewish, but he worked for the Romans. Historian Josephus described the Roman soldiers' boots, and I'll quote it, as shoes thickly studded with sharp nails, so as to ensure a good grip. It comes from the time of the apostles. The military successes of both Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar were due in large measure to their armors being well shod and thus able to undertake long marches over rough terrain at incredible speeds. Oftentimes their enemies were unaware that they were there because they came at such lightning speed. Enemies in those days then would often place razor sharp sticks in the ground with the express intent of piercing the feet of the oncoming army. If you think about it, even the fiercest, toughest soldier could be rendered ineffective if his feet were injured. The guy drops to the ground, right? I'm not going any further. This is where I stop. I don't care how tough you are. Likewise, in spiritual warfare, it is absolutely vital for the believer to be wearing the right kind of footwear. Let's look again at how Paul describes these boots. Verse 15, having shod your feet, he says this, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. One author I read said the gospel of peace refers to the good news that believers are at peace with God. It's the good news that we are at peace with God. Romans 8:1. Remember when the very first passage of Scripture I ever memorized was trying to get through Romans 8. Romans 8:1, though, stayed in my mind for a very long time. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, there's no greater comfort or more stabilizing truth than to know that you are at peace with God. The unbeliever knows nothing of this kind of peace. Every time he gets in the car, he goes down Highway 92, he should be scared for his life. Because at any point in time, an oncoming car could veer into his lane, and that could be the end. But the believing soldier who has shod his feet with this truth can confidently enter into warfare or into battle, and he can stand firm no matter what temptations, no matter what doubt that the enemy is going to fire at him. And this confidence that comes from a right relationship with God flows right into the next piece of the believer's armor. Look at verse 16. It says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, the Roman army used a number of different shields, but the shield that Paul most likely had in mind was a large shield, about 4 feet high and about 2.5 feet wide. The shield was made out of a thick plank of wood, covered by either metal or a heavy piece of treated leather. Now the metal would obviously deflect arrows, while the leather could be treated to extinguish the fiery pitch on which arrows sometimes were dipped and then lit and then fired. Now, this shield, when wielded skillfully, could protect the whole body from the enemy's weapons. A Roman soldier could hide himself behind that entire shield. And rightly understood, this shield that Paul is commanding us to take up is a shield of complete trust, confidence, and faith in God. If you think about it, if you're going into a warfare, you would want a shield that could cover your entire body. And that's exactly what he's telling us, what we should be taking on or putting on. And it gives us trust, confidence, and faith. Now, this picture is also found in the Old Testament. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him." Because God's word never fails, and because He has promised His ultimate and complete victory over the devil and all his forces, we can take our stand against the devil with unshakable faith in our God. Amen? We can. We know who's going to win. The flaming missiles of the evil one are all the temptations. Folks, listen carefully. They're all the doubts. They're all the hardships which Satan continually throws at believers in an attempt to render them ineffective and weak. And he doesn't just do that on a one-on-one basis. I believe he also attacks churches. Churches that are really busy doing his work. Not busy doing their own work. There's a big difference. I don't think Satan messes around with churches that are already on his side, in his camp, not really accomplishing much of anything. I think the ones that he's gunning for are the ones that are gunning for him, right? And that are willing to stand up in the front lines and to go to battle. One commentator noted the following: "What are the fiery darts that Satan shoots at us? I take it that they are the thoughts of one kind or another, doubts, fears, worries, and so on. I have sometimes been prayerfully meditating on the word when suddenly a terrible thought would invade my mind. Of course, Satan wants us to think that we are to blame because this kind of thinking would make us discouraged with our Christian walk. But he is to blame. If we do not quench these darts, they will ignite whatever they touch, and they will have a destructive, and we will have a destructive fire to put out." Listen to this next sentence. "I have found that trusting God's promises and laying hold of His word will quench these fiery darts." How important it is for the Christian soldier to know Bible doctrine. Amen. We do not quench the darts by faith in ourselves, even our past victories. Faith in faith, or faith in some creed. It is faith in Christ and His word. We cannot stop Satan from throwing the darts, but we can keep them from starting a fire. The important thing is to quench that dart immediately. Instantly look to Christ by faith, recall some promise of the word, and believe it. Otherwise, the fire will start to spread, and if you add fuel to it, it will get beyond your control. Your feelings will get aroused and upset, and before long, Satan will be in control. Folks, it's like weeding your garden. Always take out the small weeds, right? Don't think, it's not so bad, I'll get to it later. You don't take out those small weeds, a big weed will grow there. And those are always really hard to get out. Same thing with a small fire, right? Just one little spark, put it out right away. Be disciplined in your mind. And if you're not disciplined with your mind, then that's where that spark starts, right? And then we allow it to grow into a fire and then a blaze, and all of a sudden we're in California. Those of us who have way too much rain mock those who have little. Right? I'm just teasing. Those are serious issues. As we just saw, the shield can be used to defend the whole body. But how can one successfully fight if one's head is forever ducked behind that shield? Therefore, a soldier needs trustworthy protection for his head too. And that brings us to verse 17. He says, "And take the helmet of salvation." Now, Roman military helmets were made out of metal or leather with patches of metal attached to it. And once the helmet was strapped on, it exposed very little other than eyes, nose, and mouth, and ears, which were obviously needed for seeing, breathing, and hearing. And Paul was saying to these believers, take heart, be encouraged. Your head is covered. Your head is protected. Now, the helmet of salvation pictures the believers, listen carefully, eternal security in Christ and the overwhelming sense of protection that this truth brings. It's what Paul meant when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 8 that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 38 and 39. The helmet of salvation protects us against doubt. It protects us against discouragement and the desire to give up. One of Satan's greatest tactics against believers is discouragement. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who was in Europe, and he tells a testimony that he had gotten saved, and then he fell back once into his old sin. He was in such a church that they taught that if you ever fell back into your sin, then you're not even saved. And don't ever think about coming back to the Lord again. Some weird doctrine over there for sure. And so he had fallen into this sin. And then he said, I might as well just stay in this sin. And then for the next several years, as a believer, this guy was just tormented day and night from the Holy Spirit trying to get a hold of him. Until one day, he really repented and realized what had happened, but he was sitting in prison. Well, things went better for him later on. I praise God, but I've never forgotten his testimony. One well-known pastor illustrates how the enemy attacks our heads. It says, the Roman soldier had to defend himself against a broadsword. Satan's broadsword has two sides to it, discouragement and doubt. Satan wants to belt you in the head with discouragement and doubt. His attacks of discouragement might go like this. You sure are giving a lot and not getting much in return. You're circumscribing your life to a certain standard and setting yourself apart from the world. But what happens? You just lost your job. Some blessing. You've been reading your Bible every day, but your wife is as cranky as she was before you bought it. And it hasn't helped, or it hasn't had any effect on her. What is God doing in your life? You've been going to church for years, but look at your kids. They don't respect you today any more than they ever did. That would discourage anyone. You might have been teaching a class for a long time, yet wonder if anyone's getting anything out of it. That could discourage you. Satan also wants to hit you in the head with doubt. How do you know you're a Christian? Are you sure you're saved? You certainly don't deserve to be. Look at what you just did. Do you think that's what a Christian does? Many people suffer from doubt and discouragement, but the helmet of salvation is our protection. End quote. Well said. Brothers and sisters, when we are well equipped with the helmet of salvation, it's hard to stay discouraged. If your main focus is on the Lord, where you keep your gaze on Him, then no matter what circumstances you might find yourself in, that's where the joy is. Because we know that these 70, 80, 90 years go quick. They really do. Now, once all the defensive armor is in place, the soldier must take up his one offensive weapon of warfare. And that is the sword of the Spirit. Look at verse 17 with me. And take the helmet of salvation. The next part says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, Paul was most likely thinking of the Romans' legionnaires' double-edged short sword, which was especially handy in a short-range hand-to-hand combat. There's no question as to what this essential part of the believer's armor is, since Paul spells it out for us right here in the text. Look at what it says. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Bible, right? Now, folks, think about this. We've come full circle, have we not? First, we girded ourselves with the belt of truth, and the only truth that we can ever rely on is found right here. And now we are supposed to pick it up and use it as a sword. And one of the most important ways in which we can arm ourselves is by hiding God's Word in our hearts. Again, listen to the following illustration. Toward the close of World War II, Allied forces were mopping up against the remaining Nazi resistance. One particular unit was assigned to a crucial mission in Berlin. Each soldier had to memorize a map detailing all of Berlin's important military sites, and they had to do it in a single night. In just a few hours, each soldier in the unit had committed the map to memory. The mission was a success. Several years later, the Army conducted an experiment to see if the original feat could be duplicated. And they offered a similar unit an extra week's furlough, which is an attractive incentive, if they could carry out a comparable mission without a hitch. But the second unit could not match the success of the first. What made the difference? The lives of the men were not at stake. Surviving in battle was a much greater motivation than a week's vacation. And all I can say to that is, absolutely. Folks, we're not competing for vacation time here. We're fighting for our lives. We really are. And our roadmap, our plan of strategy against Satan's military strongholds is God's Word. The more we read it, the more we commit to memory, and the more we thoroughly know it, the better equipped we will be to stand against the schemes and the attacks and the onslaught of the devil, and therefore the more effective we will be for God. Thus, we must approach God's Word as if our lives depend upon it, and as if the lives of others depend upon it, because they do. Now, please notice that this is the only offensive weapon of the warrior. Up to this point, the armor has been merely protective in nature. But now the believer is not merely armored, but armed for the battle as well. Hebrews 4:12 presents God's Word as a sword. It says, "For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Folks, whenever you're fighting in Satan, and this kind of leads us back to Matthew chapter 4, where we started this little series off, right, into Satanology, and understanding that every time that Satan attacked Jesus, what did he do? He responded with God's Word. Not once, not twice, but three times in a row. And if you are being attacked, you must learn to stand firm with the truth. Again, Matthew chapter 4 shows us our Lord's perfect use of the swords. And nothing that defeats the devil like the Word of God can. Our wisdom and our might mean nothing to him. But when we stand on the Word of God, we deal a decisive blow that he cannot defend against. He will flee. But how do we take up the sword of the Spirit? How do we do that? Let me go through this really quick. First, we need to read the Word of God. Folks, ask yourself this. Write yourself down. How many times did you read the Word of God last week? And I'm not talking a verse a day to keep the devil away. I'm talking you opened up and you spent time with the Lord. How many times? And then next, ask yourself this. How many times did you spend with God in His Word the week before? It's going to give you a pretty good, accurate assessment where you're at. First, we need to read the Word. Second, we need to study the Word. Third, we need to meditate on the Word. This is the one that Americans really don't do very well. Fourth, we need to memorize the Word. And fifth, we need to diligently apply God's Word to our daily lives. Folks, God's Word is of no value to us if we are not putting it into practice. It's not a magical formula, and all you have to do is wave your magic wand over this incantation that you just repeated, and all of a sudden, poof, everything's different. No. God expects us to hear the truth, realize what we're not doing, repent of that, and then actively pursue the opposite. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote the following about Martin Luther. He was held in darkness by the devil, though he was a monk. He was trying to save himself by works. He was fasting, sweating, and praying, and yet he was miserable and unhappy and in bondage. Superstitious Roman Catholic teaching held him captive, but he was delivered by the word of Scripture. What was that word? He said it was the just shall live by faith. From that moment, he began to understand this word as he had never understood it before. And the better he understood it, the more he saw the errors taught by Rome. He saw the error of her practice and so became more intense on the reformation of the church. He proceeded to do all in terms of exposition of the Scriptures. The great doctors in the Roman church stood against him. He sometimes had to stand alone to meet them in close combat, and invariably he took a stand upon the Scripture. He maintained that the church is not above the Scriptures. The standard by which you judge even the church, he said, is the Scripture. And though he was one man, at first standing alone, he was able to fight the papal system and 12 centuries of tradition. He did so by taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if you know your church history, we are all sitting here today because of that. We really are. Now, there's one more piece of our spiritual armor that we must go through, and that is the power of prayer. We'll do it quickly. Look at verse 18. He says this, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Folks, this is a great summary of how we're supposed to be praying. Paul finishes instructions to the Ephesians by showing how to meet the enemy in prayer. And look carefully at this one verse, because here we see six characteristics of prayer. Look at it. First, prayer is to be manifold. He says, with all prayer, right, and petition. This puts all varieties of prayer on the table. Second, we are to pray at all times. And this speaks to the frequency and duration of our prayers. Third, we are to pray in the Spirit. And this refers to our submission to the will of God's Spirit. And how should we end each one of our prayers? Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done. Fourth, we're to be on the alert. This demands constant focus on the situation at hand. Fifth, our prayers should be marked by all perseverance. Elijah gave a beautiful picture of perseverance in prayer when he prayed 7 times for God to send rain after the drought. What happened? It rained. The Syrophoenician mother who followed Jesus and continually begged him to heal her daughter is another poignant picture of persevering prayer. And six, Paul mentions that prayer should be made on behalf of all the saints. Folks, our prayer should not just be limited to our immediate family and friends and ourselves. That's why corporate prayer meeting on Sunday morning is of utmost importance. I can't plead with you enough. I would love to see this room, this field, on Sunday morning at 8 o'clock. It's about a half an hour, about 25 minutes. It's a great time. Folks, we need to open our hearts. We need to open our time to pray for all the saints, all of our brothers, far and wide. Just as we gathered a few weeks ago, right? A few weeks ago, Sunday evening, to pray for the persecuted church. Brothers and sisters, the whole armor of God will prove effective against all the tricks and schemes of Satan's. Putting on the armor is not optional, it is required. It's not negotiable, it's commanded. This armor is not partial, it is all we need. And with it, the believer will be able to stand firm. And Paul leaves us as to no doubt what the outcome will be. Look at verse 11. Look at what he says here. Put on the full armor of God. so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Here we clearly see Paul mentioning the defeat of the enemy. Verse 11, he describes him as standing firm. When the battle's all over and the dust is settled, who's the one who's still standing? Well, if you have your armor on, you are. In verse 13, he describes him as resisting. This term carries the idea of repelling the onslaughts of the enemy. The devil should not be allowed any toehold, not even an inch of advancement in the believer's life. And again, we see this pictured in James 4:7. He says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And Peter uses the same military terminology. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He says this, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Folks, we have brethren all over this world who are experiencing that. And we need to be praying for them. Beloved, our only hope is to put on the full armor of God so that we will be able to stand firm against this foe. And unlike earthly battles, we already know the outcome of this spiritual one. Our enemy loses, and we win. That's a pretty cool outcome, is it not? Let me tell you a story as we conclude. The story is told of a chess champion who was on vacation in Europe. One day while visiting an art gallery, he came to a particular painting that mesmerized him. I think the slide should be changed. The painting was of a chess game. The painting depicted a chess game like none other than man had seen. On the one side of the chessboard was the devil, smiling, full of confidence, with a pile of his opponent's pieces beside his hand. On the other side of the chessboard was a young man. His head was in his hands, his face was pale, and his expression was doomed. The chess champion came to understand the meaning of the portrait when he saw the title, Checkmate. Now, I don't know if this is the original painting at all. This is one that's similar to it, at least. The devil was about to make his final move to win the young man's soul. A chess champion was so taken by this portrait that he studied it for several hours. Then he broke out into a smile and he went to look for the proprietor of the art gallery. Sir, would you happen to have a chessboard here? And the staff scurried about and found an old chessboard. The champion put the chessboard at the base of the painting and set it up to duplicate exactly the arrangement of the chess pieces on the board in the portrait. After he had done so, the man looked at the portrait, then down at his chessboard, and he did this several times, comparing the painting and the board. And then he turned the chessboard to the young man's side of the painting and said, young man, I wish you could hear me right now, because I have good news for you. You are trembling for no reason at all. It only looks as though the devil has the final move, but he's tricked you. There's still one more move left on the board. Your life can be transformed. The devil doesn't get to make the last move. Folks, let me just end by saying this. All of you that are sitting here today, if you're breathing, are in the exact same predicament as the young man in this painting. This devil is skillful at making it look as though he's won the game. But the fact is, while we still have life in this world, we still have one more decisive move we can make. And that move is to fall down on our knees and embrace Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your soul. Have you made that move? If so, rejoice. But if not, what's stopping you from doing that right now today. And let's pray. Father, we thank you that while there is still life and breath in each one of us, we still do have an option. Father, I thank you so much for your kindness to us. Thank you for the forgiveness that is alone found in Jesus Christ. Lord, the only way we could ever enter into heaven is if we're perfect like you are perfect. And the only way to be made perfect again, Lord, is to have Jesus Christ take our sins and for him to give us his righteousness. And that's what the gospel is all about. God, if there's someone here who does not yet know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that Satan would not trick him or her into believing that he has the last move when in fact we do. Lord, work in all of our lives, those of us who know the Lord, to put on the full armor of God, that we might stand firm against all the tricks, all the tactics, all the evil schemes that Satan can throw at us. We do that in full confidence, knowing that you've already won the victory. And we praise you for that, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.